our people's religious views based on their culture? Yes. It may not be universal, but to a large extent that's true. If you met someone who is from India, what would you expect their views to be? Probably they would ascribe to the Hindu religion. If you met somebody who was from Afghanistan, that area of the world, you might assume and have a good probability that you were correct. They subscribed to the religion of Islam or they were Muslim. Generally, if someone's from the United States of America, you might assume that they are either Catholic or Protestant, some kind, some form of quote-unquote Christian religion. Is it okay that our religious views are to a great extent based upon and molded by our culture? That is, should we be content to adopt the religion of our culture and to be content to let others do the same thing? You are from India, you are from Afghanistan, you are from the southern United States, and therefore you have these different views based upon where you grew up and who you knew, what your surroundings were. No, it's not okay if. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4, is true. You have your Bibles? Look at it together with me. This was written a little over 1900 years ago. We have an accurate copy of this letter written by a man by the name of Paul, and he wrote this. Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in you all. Understand, this letter was written to a group of people whose culture was idolatry, paganism. They had other gods than the God that he's speaking of here in this text. They did not know or believe in the one Lord of this text. They had to be instructed in the one faith and the one baptism and the one hope of this text. And now in a letter to them, he says, all of these others that you grew up with, all of these others that your neighbors and your friends and your family subscribe to are futile and vain. They offer no hope. They're false, man-made religions. There is but one. Obviously, he's not appealing to a faith these people held based on their culture. We have a lot of young parents in our audience, and I know you're concerned about your children. Not simply today, but 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now. Very important that they understand that your faith today and the faith that you are teaching them is not just one among many, and that it happens to be the one that you choose because you live in the United States of America and in this part of the country. It's not one you have simply because your mother, father, grandparents subscribe to this faith. That it is not culturally defined. You may have learned about it through your culture, but that's not the foundation of the religious views that you hold. Well, how do we know that's true? That's what this guy Paul wrote. I've never met him. Have you? Obviously not. This letter was written a long time ago. Is it true that there's only one God, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, one hope? I turn back a page or two in this letter to the first chapter and the first verse, and here I see the appeal for its credibility. Credibility means, is it worthy of belief? And that's how he starts, with a mark about credibility. He said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So it's not just that Paul wrote it, but that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle basically just means a messenger, one sent. But it was used in a special sense of the apostles of Jesus Christ as men selected by Him to carry His message to the world. And they were empowered in the carrying of that message by the Holy Spirit of God. And they were equipped to carry that message and to confirm it by supernatural powers that were placed in their hands called miracles. Paul said, I am that kind of person. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Note he also says, by the will of God. This is not by his own choosing. It's not because some church appointed him to that role. It's certainly not because of his family. We don't know a lot about Paul's family, but he was raised not as a believer in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but he said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So that raises two questions about whether chapter 4 is true. You can see that whether it's true or not, Paul lays squarely on the foundation that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So that raises two issues. One, what about this Jesus Christ? That's the first question. An apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, if I sent somebody out, they were my apostle, you'd say, so what? Who are you? So to say an apostle of Jesus Christ, the question, right, well, who is he? Well, look at Luke chapter 1. We have four letters in our New Testament that answer that first question. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? And so Luke, a physician, knows a man, an acquaintance, by the name of Theophilus. There's a lot of things being said about this Jesus during that day. Some things being written that we do not have a record of by just different people. So Luke wants Theophilus, if you look at verse 4, to know the exact truth about Jesus. He doesn't want to have any distortion in what he comes to understand about this person, Jesus. And so Luke, a very accomplished writer, a historian that is on a very high level, that has been confirmed down through the years as you look at the statements about the political situation, the geographical situation, the events of his day. He has done his research. In fact, he said, verse 3, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. So he didn't just sit down one day and out of the feelings of his heart decide to write Theophilus. He said, I've done my research. Apparently he was able to talk to eyewitnesses. He said, verse 2, handed down to us by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And so he had got his information from those who are equipped to know the facts of the matter. He sifted through it all, and he wrote it out, verse 3, in consecutive order, not chronological order, but order of thought, so that when Theophilus read this, he could come to a logical conclusion about who this Jesus is. And thus, the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, another writer of that day, did that for the Jewish readers, and that's Matthew's gospel. Mark, another writer of that day, wrote the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how he began his letter, Mark 1:1, and possibly had the Romans in mind. But he also wrote about who this Jesus is. And then there was a fourth writer. His name was John. And he also wrote an account. And in the first 18 verses, in fact, he began with laying a foundation of who Jesus is, with some very remarkable statements about this Jesus. If you look back at John 1, you'll see some of those things. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So he's going to write about Jesus, as he'll explain, but he's saying he's more than a man. He is man, but much more than a man. He is the eternal God. He was with the eternal God. He's the creator of all things. Verse 14, it says he became flesh. We just sang in our one of our songs, we used the word incarnate. The word carnal means flesh. Incarnate, the incarnation, that's what verse 14 is talking about. This God entered human flesh. John said, "I'm going to write about Jesus. Let me tell you who he is. He's the eternal creator who became flesh to bring the full news of God's wonderful grace to mankind." And he said in verse 18, he explains God. You want to know God? You want to know what His views are toward mankind, His love, His compassion, His wrath, His anger, His will? Study this man. So then John writes about him. But he doesn't just write about him. Neither did Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They did write about him. But their intent was not just to tell a story, but to give the reader of their letters reason to reach a reasonable, logical conclusion about who he was. Is he the eternal God? Is he the Son of God? Did he come from heaven? And was his death one that would impact every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, from the beginning of time to the end of time? And so what they did is to give evidences in those letters to that effect. So, you look at the end of John. John chapter 20 and verse 30. And John had just recorded the pinnacle of evidences, if you want to call it that. That this man who had been nailed to a cross in the sight of everyone, died there, buried in a sealed tomb. 3 days later, on this day of the week, arose from the dead, and in the recording just previous to the one I'm going to read, he had appeared to his apostles. Now, Paul wasn't there at the time because he wasn't an apostle at that time, but to other men who at that time were apostles. And then John said in John 20, verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs." This is what we're asking for. Give us a pointer. Who is this Jesus? Paul said, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ." There's only one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But who is this Jesus? Okay, he said, John said, I'm giving you some signs, some indicators. That is, the miracles that surrounded him and who he was and what he did. "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written." Why? to answer the question we're asking right now, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. So our first question, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but who is Jesus? John said, that's why I wrote the letter. You read what I wrote, and you can decide who He is. Whether He is the one that God had in mind from the book of Genesis in chapter 3 when He said the woman's seed would defeat the head of the serpent. Whether He's the one that He said to Abraham about 2,000 years before Christ was born, your seed will be one in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Whether He's the one that David, a prophet, talked about 1,000 years before when he said, my flesh will not decay. That is, I'll be raised. Is He the Messiah, the Christ? John said, here, I'll give you some evidences. Is He really from heaven, the Son of God, divine in being? Yes. That's what John says that these signs indicate. Okay, so we're asking the question, in the midst of cultural diversity, many gods, many faiths, many religions, based on cultures, and here you have this letter in Ephesians 4, said, no, there's just one. The credibility, he says, well, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what the credibility of this letter rests on. But there's a second thing. Even if Jesus is who the four Gospels say He is, that doesn't necessarily mean that what I read in Ephesians is true. There's that second connection. That He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That He didn't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to be an apostle. We have guys today who say they're apostles. You can go on the internet. I post on Facebook and I'll see people write, apostle of so-and-so. They gave themselves that name or some church gave them that name. But Paul said, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Is that true? Did God choose him and God equip him? Well, there's another book in your New Testament that answers that question. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It, too, is written by Luke, this credible historian. And he tells how this man, an opponent of Jesus Christ, changed his life 180 degrees and why he did it. According to his account, the man was on his way to crucify, persecute Christians, that is. And he actually saw Jesus alive, raised from the dead. He repented. He was baptized and immediately began devoting his life to his service. Well, was he deceived about that? Is that credible? Did God actually enable him to have this experience that Luke records three times in the book of Acts? What Luke has done is to also record objective evidences that he was an apostle by the will of God, and that is that he worked signs, miracles, that he could not perform unless God was empowering him or the Holy Spirit was empowering him. Just to give you one example, turn to the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. And this is just one among many. You can start in chapter 9 and start reading about the life of this man, and you'll see case after case after case, and city after city after city. Circumstances that vary with an individual audience, with large audiences, it doesn't make any difference. Doing things that indicate it's the will of God, that he's doing what he's doing. But in Acts chapter 14, at Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So you have believers and unbelievers. Where should you land? Look at verse 3. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who was testifying. Now that would be good, wouldn't it? if you lived in this city in Iconium, and here comes this guy preaching, and your former teachers and friends said, no, it's not true. And yet what he says makes sense, and he seems to have some evidence that's worth considering. Wouldn't it be great if all of a sudden you had a voice from heaven testifying? Well, it says God was testifying to the word of his grace. How? Read the rest of the verse. Granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. They were able to do things they could only do by the will of God, by the power of God. And by the miracles he performed, God was bearing witness to the truth of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:1. He would write it later, but the evidence is here in the book of Acts. In one of his letters, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It somewhat sums this up. He's writing to a church where there were those who claimed to be apostles. A lot of people claim it, but are they apostles by the will of God? That's the question. That's what he wrote in Ephesians 1:1. And so he sets himself in contrast to these, what he calls false apostles. Well, what sets them apart? Look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. There it is again. He said, look, I'm not asking you to believe it just because I said it. And evidently he was not dependent upon being a great speaker, putting on a show. He said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, I wanted your faith to be in what I said, the message, not the messenger. But here's what it did. I gave you proof. I gave you evidence that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, by the miracles, signs, and wonders of work. So when I read Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, there's one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one hope, one baptism, etc. Is it true? If chapter 1, verse 1 is true, then that's true. Chapter 4 is true. Because Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, wrote it and confirmed it. God confirmed it by the miracles that he was able to work. But wait a minute. When you start making these kind of statements and telling other people this kind of message, and Paul preached this kind of message in Ephesus and in other places, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God, that says this religion is unique among religions. It's different from that one and yours and your daddy's and your grandpa's and your friends and where you may go to church today. It's different. It's one. It's not a matter, well, okay, that's a great idea, this religion about Jesus, but we like this one. Okay, that's no. It's one. Well, when you start saying that, you know what's going to happen. There's going to be conflict. People are not going to like that. And if you say that, you're going to have conflict. Look at Acts the 14th chapter. In Acts 14:11, now Paul's in Lystra. And he performed one of these signs. Verse 10 says he made a man stand upright on his feet, and he leaped up and began to walk. This man had never walked, verse 8. Whole life. It's one thing to heal a fella, make him able to walk. Maybe some good doctors in these modern hospitals could do that, but I'll tell you what, if he could heal him, he wouldn't be able to jump out of his hospital bed immediately and take off walking. This guy did. Never walked. He leaped up, began to walk. Amazing. They do. No man could do that on his own. And so, Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become men and have come down to us. You see their culture at play? The gods, plural. They were correct in saying, he can't do this by himself. That they knew. There had to be some other power behind this. And they assumed, based on their culture, it was their gods. And so, verse 12, they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And they wanted to offer sacrifice, verse 13, even the priests. And verse 14, Paul didn't say, okay. What he did was, says the apostles, Barnabas and Paul heard of it. They tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. In other words, we're not gods. We're just like you. We're human beings. And preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things. What if you told somebody their religion was vain and futile? That's what he's saying. Your religion is vain and futile. Turn from it. Leave it. And instead, turn to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And began to give objective evidence in his speech about this one God being the creator of all things. Well, they still wanted to sacrifice to him, but then some other Jews who didn't like Paul from another city came over. And so you see that they won the crowds over, verse 19. And they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Conflict. Yeah, that's what happened. But he got up and entered the city. And then verse 20, they went to Derbe, they preached to that city, made many disciples. You know what they did? They returned to Lystra and to Iconium. They returned back to those same places to strengthen those who had come to believe that there's one God and one Lord and one Spirit and one faith and one hope and one baptism and one body. And so you see this idea of conflict, but it did not keep Paul from proclaiming the thing he later wrote about in Ephesians 4. Look at chapter 17. He's in another city, this time in Athens. Athens was a gathering place for all kind of philosophers. People of all kind of cultures would come there. And Paul, it says, verse 16, saw the city was full of idols. There were all this idol, that idol, all kind of religious views based on various people's cultures. And it says in verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who had to be present. And there were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They had different views, and he was trying to talk with them also, and they were ridiculing what he was saying. Verse 18. But nevertheless, they gave him the opportunity to speak. So what's he going to say? Is he going to try to win them over to his personality first and preach something they all agree with? No, you know what he's going to do? He's going to preach to this multicultural audience what he wrote about in Ephesians 4. There's one God. And so you see in verse 22, said, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respect. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, etc. And he began to preach one God as the creator of all things and all people, and to whom all would have to give account. In verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all people everywhere, regardless of their culture, regardless of their language, all people everywhere should repent, because he fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world. That includes that Epicurean philosopher, that Stoic philosopher, and that Jew, the world. How is he going to judge the world? In righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus that I preach, Jesus that I serve, he's going to be your judge. Conflict? Think people like it? No. Next verse says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Paul hadn't written Ephesians yet. He wrote it later. But these experiences did not sway him away from one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one body. Conflict's part of the picture. Look at the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 15. He said, on my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And he would go to Rome. So here, the very capital of the empire, Rome, where idolatry was rampant, they even worshiped the emperor. So I'm ready to go preach my gospel even to Rome. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That gets the whole of humanity. For in it, here's why I want to preach it, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The only way sinful man can be right with God is through the gospel I preach about Jesus Christ. So I want to tell anybody, everybody, I don't care what their background is, whether they worship Diana, whether they worship Zeus, whether they worship Hermes, whether they're Jews and do not believe in a suffering Messiah, it doesn't make me any difference. I'll talk to anybody, anywhere about it. He's going to go to Rome, all right, for doing that. But he's going to go as a prisoner. And later, he's going to die there as a prisoner. So, our young people out throughout this audience who are in school and going to go to school, higher school, higher education, more and more, you're going to be exposed to multiculturals and all their religions. Hindu religion, the Islam religion, idolatry is rampant, you name it. Just remember what we read. One God, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one body. Written by Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. By the way, he wrote Romans 1 about this, I'm ready to preach, while he was in Corinth, and there he was being persecuted by the Jews. Didn't change him from writing that. Now, I know people are going to say, well, that's not very loving. I thought this Jesus you worship taught you both to love everybody, and here you are saying my faith is futile and yours is real. That doesn't sound very loving to me. Don't be intimidated by that. In Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus told his apostles, I know Jesus loved men because he died for them. And he told his apostles, go into all the world, that includes everybody of every faith, of every culture, and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. There is no greater act of love, in fact, than to teach men the gospel of Jesus Christ about one God and one Lord and one Spirit, one faith, one hope, etc. There is no greater act of love than that. So don't let the devil intimidate us into not holding to the truth of the uniqueness of Christianity. In John chapter 8, Jesus said this, verse 23, "You are from below, I am from above." That's a pretty remarkable statement right there. I didn't come from here. "You are of the world, I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you'll die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, I am He." And the He's in italics. You can leave it off if you want to. "Unless you believe that I am, that I'm the God that spoke to Moses at the burning bush. Unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins." Wow. You talk about unique, powerful, demanding. That's it. In other words, he's saying there's no other way. Isn't that what it sounds like? Over to chapter 14. He's with these apostles. Now, Paul, again, wasn't an apostle yet, but he would come under the responsibilities of the commission. And he's getting these men ready for their mission to preach this one gospel. And he said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Put those three into one idea. I am the true and living way. No one comes to the Father but through me. Not through Mohammed. Not through some other quote-unquote Savior. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the truth. Yes, I was taught this from the time I was old enough to understand by my mother and daddy. And I'm thankful for that. But that's not why I believe it today. I believe it because Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, taught that there is one God, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one body. That's why I believe. So, he was believed and has been baptized, shall we say. It's not what's taught in many even so-called Christian religions. Is it true? You say, that's unique, yes. There's only one plan of salvation, but I believe it is the one because apostles and prophets, by the will of God, wrote it down. If we can help you in some way complying with that term of part, that plan of part, we encourage you to let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.